So this week, the movie Oppenheimer was released. Anybody seen it yet? Yeah, a couple people. How about Barbie? Anybody seen Barbie? That's okay. That's great. Irrelevant to the point, but Oppenheimer is credited with being the father of the atomic bomb. He organized the Manhattan Project, the research and development undertaking that created the first nuclear weapon. And Oppenheimer, or Oppie, was he called Oppie in the film? Yeah. To his friends and students, was a professor of theoretical physics at Berkeley, and he was a disciple of the Nobel physicist Niels Bohr. And physicists in Berkeley said that Bohr was God and Oppie was his prophet. So if Oppenheimer is so important, who was this Bohr? It was said that even to the big shots of the scientific world and the political world, that Bohr was the great God, a sage of superhuman wisdom. And Bohr had near absolute power over students and even over government officials. Yet this great god of science, Niels Bohr, could be petulant, he could be insecure. He dismissed physicists who disagreed with him out of hand. He was brilliant, but it was said he couldn't understand the plot of a movie. He would constantly ask people around him what was going on. And we're not talking about The Matrix, we're talking about 1950, so like The Lone Ranger. He had no idea what was going on. He died of congestive heart failure at age 77. And my point is not to mock Bohr or belittle his genius, but to ask, does he sound like a god to you? Does it sound like a god? He was virtually worshipped, and it seemed like he allowed it or maybe encouraged it, but he was just a man, a smart man, but just a man. So imagine standing in your yard and looking down, and you see a grasshopper with a bunch of insects sitting at his feet. Okay, I know, bear with me, it would be weird, but just imagine that it happened, and you got over the weirdness of it, and you were able to hear, as all the insects gathered around to hear this bug, the wisest of all bugs, he starts expounding on the mysteries of the universe, also known as your backyard. And it would be silly. You would laugh. It'd be ridiculous. And it is ridiculous when men are proud and they allow others to worship them. And it's really more sad than silly. Listen to what Isaiah said. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare him with? And not just making idols, but making idols of humans. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as nothingness. And Bohr died. His heart made of flesh became diseased and stopped beating. His brain, also made of flesh, stopped generating thoughts. And Bohr made his professional career through making educated guesses about how the world works. And suddenly, he's in the presence of the world maker. He was just a man, and his pride was unjustified at the level that he seemed to have it. And the same is true for every smart and famous and talented person alive right now who are making headlines with acolytes bowing before them in worship. Human pride is stupid, and it's harmful when embraced long term. It's silly in the great and the famous, and it's also silly for us, those of us who are not great and famous, and we practice our sort of everyday pride. Today we finish Peter's first letter. It's a letter written by a formerly proud man who became humble, and he had the corresponding wisdom that goes with it. If you've been with us as we've gone through 1 Peter, you might have been amazed, as I am, by the wisdom of Peter. And if you think back, I was reading this morning about when Jesus called him from his nets. He started off as a blue-collar fisherman, and he was, back when he didn't know up from down, he was proud, and then now he's truly wise, and he's become humble. In chapter 5, verse 5, Peter wrote, "Clothe yourselves in humility towards one another," and in chapter 5, verse 6, he writes, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God." And so humility towards people and humility towards God is how he's bringing his great letter in for a landing. And humility is to frame every aspect of our lives. Humility is an essential attitude and action if we're going to correctly see ourselves and others and the world as it is. And God, Peter writes, responds to the one who chooses humility by giving them grace. So grace has two corresponding meanings in the Bible. There's saving grace, which is unmerited favor, and then there's grace as a power, God's power to thrive and obey. So God gives grace, this power to thrive And then it says he exalts the humble, which means he pays favorable attention to. He lifts them up in his way at his time. On the other hand, Peter wrote, God opposes the proud. It could be active opposition, like when we see God going after the kings of old who made themselves objects of worship, and he would actively bring them down in their pride. It could be opposition as him turning away from them or letting people go their own way, letting the proud have what they want. You want to make life about yourself, have it your way. And how many stories do we have to hear of people who spend their lives working and sacrificing themselves and everyone around them to achieve some kind of greatness, only to find terrible emptiness in the end? How many times do we have to hear that story before we realize it just doesn't work? It never has. So God doesn't even have to actively oppose the proud. He can just let them continue on in their pride, and they will destroy everything good in their own lives. And when I hear of people who embrace pride fully, we all suffer, we all struggle with being proud, but there's people who embrace it. I wonder, how can you do this? Have you ever even seen a graveyard? Do you not know you'll die? Can you not feel your heartbeat? Do you ever look in the heavens and see the stars and know that you're more insect than God? And so Peter's offering more encouragement than rebuke here, though. He knows the human struggle, and as always, he's going to cast vision for reorientation to reality, the reality of who God is and who we are. I repent of my pride nearly daily because I'm often pride. Now, I'm proud. I know pride is dumb, but I'm like the dog in Proverbs who returns to his own vomit, gross but very appropriate proverb. Like the dog returns to its vomit, so the fool returns to his folly. And I'm the fool who goes over and over to the folly of pride, but I do repent. I don't stay there. And I know better. And God in his mercy keeps forgiving me and restoring me to sanity. So as Jim prayed, we're going to drink a deep, refreshing drink of sanity this morning. Let's read this together. I'll read it. You just listen and reflectively. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Peter packed a lot in that, didn't he? So how do we humble yourself as an ongoing choice? How do we do that? We tend to think of humility as a kind of feeling. I'm feeling humble versus I'm feeling pride. But just as pride is more about action and motivation than feeling, so too is humility. Thus, we're told to humble ourselves as an action rather than to try to evoke feelings of humility. And when we're trying to evoke feelings of humility, we're confusing humility with insecurity. We can have feelings of insecurity, we can feel insecure, but we're to do what humble does. And Peter gives a clue here as to how to actively do humility. And you can miss the clue in some translations, like the NIV, because they make verses 6 and 7 separate sentences, but in the Greek they're a single sentence. So there is no humble yourselves, period, cast your cares on him, as if humbling yourself and casting your cares are two entirely different things rather than two parts of a single thing. So what it is humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, and then at the proper time he may exalt you, comma, casting all your anxieties on him. So these are two parts of a single movement. Active humility, among other things, is going to involve choosing to trust God's wisdom and accepting what he allows and brings into your lives. So if you think back to chapter 4, verse 19, he says, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator, faith, while doing good, acting faithfully. Entrusting all that happens to you to your faithful creator, because he can be trusted, while continuing to be faithful. That's what humility looks like. And this casting our cares on God has implications in our humility towards others as well. In Philippians 2, Paul wrote that humility towards others looks like putting their interests ahead of your own. So a key part of active humility towards God and others is found in this proactive choice of casting your anxieties on God. Because one of the barriers to putting others first, and like Christ did, considering their needs ahead of our own, is the natural human concern, but who's going to take care of me? And Peter's answer is, God will. So continually casting your cares on God is walking the path of humility. It's turning off the path of worrying and maneuvering to make sure I'm taken care of. You know, the very common phrase, I'm going to get mine. It's time for me to get mine. And instead of looking to the needs of others, we look to the needs of ourselves. And Peter's saying, cast your cares on him. This is what humility towards God and others looks like. And he uses the word cast. He could have used a word that meant place or carefully put. So this would be put. And cast is, that's cast. If you've ever been to the gym and you see someone using dumbbells and they go past the point of exhaustion, they cast them on the floor. You know, the gym floor starts to shake. That's casting. I'm tapped out, I'm done, and you cast them down. And I think Peter picked that because that's most often what happens when we get to the point of casting our cares, we've tapped out. Unfortunately, once we start feeling good, a little bit good again, we pick them back up. And so this is a continual action. We're to keep throwing our worry and our need to control things on God. And worry and control can both be subtle forms of pride. We can say, I feel worried, or I feel afraid, or I feel insecure. I don't really feel proud. Well, what you feel is not the point. The point is what you're doing. Are you acting on worry? Are you acting on fear? Are you acting on insecurity? Are you desperately trying to control outcomes? All of these can be subtle forms of pride. Jesus said, therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? I guarantee Peter was thinking about this when he was writing the verse we read today. So much of what we see in 1 Peter is Peter remembering back to what Jesus taught him. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store in barns, and your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Does this sound like cast all your cares on him because he cares for you? Doesn't that sound like this? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? So to choose to throw your worries on God is to choose the path of humility. And this is something we have to do over and over and over, often with the very same things. We cast our cares on him, and then we start feeling a little bit better, and we pick them up again. So we keep throwing them on him. Whenever I fly, and I do this as little as possible, I love the feeling of holding a steering wheel in my hand when I leave the airport. It's the best feeling in the world to me. Recently when we flew and we landed, Christy looked over and I had this big silly grin on my face. And she knew exactly what's going on. Terry's got a steering wheel in his hand. He's happy. He's comfortable. He's back in control. It's actually an illusion of control. I mean, I do have control. The truck does what I want it to do, but I don't have much control over the outcomes of my life. And I tend to feel anxious, uncomfortable, when important things feel like they're out of my control. And I've said this before, but when I was in Iraq in 2009, a big part of my anxiety was this feeling of not having control over outcomes at home or even outcomes there. I wasn't anxious because of fear of bodily harm. I was anxious because of fear of lost control. And so Easter Sunday morning in 2009, when I was about to go speak to a bunch of deployed service members, I was in this humble state. I wasn't feeling humble. I wasn't feeling anything. I was just feeling numb and helpless. I had nothing to give. I felt emptied of strength and ability. And so my humble state, the reality of my humble state, was revealed in a time of great weakness. And the point is that we are, in fact, humble creatures. Humble as in we're needy, we're weak, we're vulnerable. And when we act with humility, we're acting in line with reality. When we act with pride, we're living outside of reality. We're trying to breathe water. We're not designed for that. So cast your anxiety on him, for he cares on you. For he cares for you is not Peter advocating for being passive, you know, let go, let God, or whatever that means. It's not in the Bible, but this is a proactive form of casting your cares on him while continuing to do good. That's what this is about. This is practicing living in reality. And trust your souls to God while doing good. Don't try to feel humble, whatever that feels like. Don't waste time trying to not feel proud. Do what humble does. And a big starting point for doing what humble does is casting your cares on him. And you say, so what does it mean to cast your cares on him? And what our minds go to, and I get this, is that when we're feeling anxious, that we say or pray, God, I cast my cares on you. So what you just did was you just said that. You didn't necessarily do that. Maybe you did, but you just said that. This is not a verse advocating for saying that. Say it or don't say it. But he's advocating for actually doing it. I'm worried about the future, but I'm not going to disobey you and try to ensure outcomes. I am going to give away my time, my money, my dreams. I'm going to cast my worry about these things on you by being faithful to you in this choice in front of me today. Say I cast my cares on you. Don't say I cast my cares on you. I don't care. But do it. I'm not going to take this job or leave this job out of fear or a desire to control all the outcomes or for a few more bucks. I'm going to take this job or not take this job because this is what I think faith and faithfulness looks like. I'm going to enter into a relationship out of faith and faithfulness, not out of fear of being alone. I'm going to trust my loneliness to you. Disaster follows when we make decisions based out of fear and a desire to control outcomes rather than faith. You know, I've said it before, but there's something worse than being miserably single. It's being miserably married. And so many people have, I am going to take care of this. I'm not going to trust God to take care of this. And they do, and it ends up being a disaster for people. I'm not going to put myself first in this relationship. Because people who say, if I don't put myself first, who will? Peter says, God will. And Jesus said, if I lose my life, I'll find it. If I give my life away for the good of others, I'll get life. I'll find life. I may feel worried and afraid, but I'm not going to do worried and afraid. I'm going to throw my concerns on you. And then when I grab them back, I'm going to repent and throw them back over and over and over. And then I'm going to trust that in due time, I'll experience your goodness. You will lift me up. You will exalt me. Now, what is God exalting us in his time look like? I don't know. I know that it's going to look like you seeing his goodness. You're going to see that casting your cares on him brings his help and involvement into your life in ways that you will experience God in ways that you would not have otherwise. And the problem with us often is with his timing. He seems to be very slow in coming through. And so casting our cares on God includes both our concern for what he's doing, what's going on, and when he's going to do it. And so we have to trust him with the what and the when. And him coming through in the proper time could be post-death. And unless you're alive when Christ returns, for everybody in this room, you're going to come to the place where that is going to be what trusting him looks like. You're going to come to the place where you're going to die quickly, you're going to die slowly, but you're going to die. And you're going to trust God that he'll come through. And at that point, due time is going to be post-mortem. But I don't think it's just that. In the meantime, as we trust him and as we live our lives, we're going to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, like the psalmist wrote. And over the years, I've watched Matt and Sarah, Trace and Lily, Aaron, Elizabeth, Matt and Allison, a whole bunch of, I use them examples, I could go on, keep going on. That's what's so exciting about, for me, about our church, is the young couples who have made good, hard, humble choices, and God has lifted them up and put them in places of influence. It's happening. They're seeing God exalt them, and exalt them doesn't mean everybody's saying, worshiping them like Niels Bohr. It means people are giving them influence for the glory of God and the good of others. This summer, I've had a front row to see some younger people in our church making initial steps this direction. And I'm heartened by that, but I'm thinking TWT, time will tell, because you can sprint for a summer, you can sprint for a year, 2 years, but you have to stay the path long term, and God will give you impact and influence. He'll give you a life of purpose. So the next verse marks a transition to a new section, but it's really just a warning to live in a state of spiritual alertness, because this is going to be important to live out this continually humble life of trusting God and not self as difficulties come. So it's not separate. It is a separate thought, but it's tied in. In 1981, two sociologists conducted a now famous study that would cast light on how assailants picked their would-be targets. And out of it came what's called the 7-second rule. Maybe you've heard of it, where seasoned criminals size up potential victims in less than 7 seconds. And what happened was they set up a camera on a busy New York sidewalk, and they take people walking by for 3 days between 10 and noon. So you can imagine how many people that would be in New York City on a busy sidewalk. You know, that's 6 hours of taping people. And they did the same time so that some of the same people would come by. And they took the tape into a large East Coast prison, and they showed it to incarcerated people who were incarcerated for violent offenses against people who were unknown to them. And they are instructed to rate the pedestrians they see on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being an easy ripoff, 10 being I would avoid them altogether. And that from that came the basis for the 7-second rule. They would make their decision less than 7 seconds. And here's what's striking about the study. First, there was a consensus about who would be easy targets. Every inmate chose the same people. That's fascinating. Second, even more striking, well, they didn't choose who we would think they would choose. They didn't choose, for instance, older, petite females. There was a variety of different people that they chose. And they started looking at those. They looked at those people, and they found some surprising factors in their decision. They were reading the pedestrians' nonverbal signals and using those to make their choices. And so some factors were how the people walked. Did they look confident? Were they aware of their surroundings? Were they alert? Did it look like they were soft targets, and not just soft as in, I think I can whip them in a fight, but are they going to make a scene? They don't make a scene. And so they were looking for people who didn't appear to be alert, aware, engaged with their surrounding. They wanted the element of surprise. So let's go on in 1 Peter. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, growls like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's a thug. The devil's a thug, just like these incarcerated thugs. And he's looking for soft targets. And this is the same language Jesus used to warn Peter in the garden. Be watchful, be watchful. So Peter again is reflecting back on his time with Jesus. And Peter failed in the garden. Jesus told his friends, my soul's overwhelmed. Stay awake with me, please. He walked a little further in the garden, fell to his face in agony. Father, if possible, take this cup from me. He returned to his disciples, found them sleeping. And then he looks at Peter and says, could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray. There's that word, watch. So you'll not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it's possible, not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will become. He comes back and it has to be discouraging and Peter's asleep again. And now, if you read the narrative, Jesus was prepared for what came next. Peter was not. Peter was unprepared. He slept through the time when he should have been being prepared. And so then he denies Christ. Peter had not been watchful. So again, Peter, I think, is writing reflectively. He's writing this from experience. The enemy's looking for easy prey. We're not to be afraid of him, but we are to be alert. And sober-minded is about a state of mental alertness. And the opposite of this alert watchfulness is to be spiritually drowsy, sort of sleepwalking, inattentive. You know, walking around in a busy intersection looking at your phone, those thugs are going, Mark, you know, they're not alert. And I'm not saying you can't walk around and look at your phone. You probably shouldn't, but I'm not saying you shouldn't. But I'm saying you should be alert. You should be alert. To alert means you see life through the lens of faith. And to be not alert means you're moving through life the same way non-believers do. They're oblivious to the spiritual realities around them. And this ties back to what he's already written. Don't be surprised at the painful trials if something strange were happening to you. If you walk through life self-absorbed, inattentive to what God is doing, then when things happen, you're surprised, you're unprepared. The 7-second rule, you're a soft target for the enemy. Walking through life as if God is not alive and involved, and as if life is about you, and as if there is no spiritual enemy. So stay awake, Peter writes. And he's saying, take it from me. You don't want to fall asleep when you really need to be alert. And in the next verse, Peter's tying this to the theme of suffering and how suffering can disorient and leave us vulnerable, but how seeing things as they are can prepare us. He said, resist him, Satan, firm in your faith, knowing the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So this he's saying again, don't be surprised. This is not unusual. And don't let the enemy divide and conquer. There's strength in solidarity. You're not the only one. Don't fall prey to the poor me. This is happening everywhere. Stand firm in your faith. There's a lot of weird stuff out there about spiritual warfare. I've read a lot of books on it over the years, some biblical, some sort of biblical, some completely not biblical. And here's what Peter tells us in a nutshell. This, to me, after reading all these books, here's what you need to know. Be spiritually alert. Walk through life aware of what's real in the world about you. Aware of the 7-second rule. Be spiritually attentive. You have a real spiritual enemy, and he's dangerous. And then resist him, firm in your faith. This means not just that you should resist him, but that you could, you can. You're able to not become his prey. And so Peter's given a word of courage. He's able to be resisted. You don't have to memorize a bunch of spiritual warfare techniques and read all these books and go to seminar. You just need to know you can resist him. He's able to be resisted. But you stay alert, stay faithful. Now, Peter failed in the garden. He wasn't perfect going forward, but when you read Acts, there was a different Peter. He learned to stay alert and how to resist the enemy. And then the next verse, and after you suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, and to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Or so be it. So how long is a little while? A little while is an intentionally vague phrase. We get some idea of the scope of what our perspective is to be from Peter's words. He says, after you suffered a little while, the God of grace who's called you to his eternal glory. So you got a little while and then eternal. Wait a minute, that's a cue. And then later on, to him be dominion forever and ever. So you've got our little while and then God's eternal forever and ever. So in context, God may restore you sooner or later. He may exalt you sooner or later. But God is looking at our lives from eternal perspective. And so his perspective on a little while is probably different than ours is. And it's okay to struggle with how long. The common Old Testament cry of God's people when they were suffering was, how long, how long, how long? We hear this from children in the back seat. How long, how long, how long? We groan it when we're sick. We're Googling, how long do you feel sick with COVID? How long does strep throat, sore throat happen? And how long does it take to recover from meniscus surgery? I was Googling that last week. So how long? You know, how long is it supposed to feel like this? How long? And Peter says, in a little while. And when you're in a little while, it seems eternally long. But let's go back to Peter's great strategic verse. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That is the passage that summarizes 1 Peter, the verse. So we're to be active, not passive waiters. And God will, in his own time, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And those words are very close in meaning, but this is Peter casting a compelling vision that all will be made right in the end. What has been lost will be restored. What has been believed by faith will be confirmed in fact. While we're suffering in weakness now, we'll live in strength. And what's been taken will be eternally and permanently established. And God himself will see to this. And now it's up to us to believe it. It's up to us to respond in faith-empowered faithfulness. And I'll say it again. Terry, that's easy to say. Of course it's easy to say. But it is true. And it's doable. Let's pray together. Are you in the middle of a little while? It's okay to say, how long, God, how long? But you must entrust your soul to your faithful Creator and continue to do good. Talk to him.